As a young man, Russell enjoyed climbing rock faces, sheer walls, cliffs. He says of himself in those days that he was full of self-reliance, and he believed that he needed nothing from no one, and that he certainly had no need of God. But one night, as things came about, he found himself standing on the edge of a sheer cliff 1,000 feet above the valley floor. The rope that he had been using was gone from his grasp. His best friend was missing and presumed dead. Rain was pouring down and the pitch dark of night was engulfing him. With everything that he had to rely on gone, and with no hope of survival that he could see, he came face to face with the certainty of his own death. Then the rock ledge he was standing on began to crumble and collapse. And he knew that he only had seconds to live. He was unprepared for death. But in his hopelessness, this unbelieving, arrogant young man cried out to God to save him. He needed a God that could move heaven and earth, an all-powerful God, and a God who would move heaven and earth for someone who didn't even believe in him, a compassionate, loving, and forgiving God. He also needed a God who would act quickly without him having to earn his affection. He needed a God that was zealous and passionate in his love for him, a God who was concerned about him as an individual. Those are Russell's own words. He goes on to say this. He said, "I certainly would not have helped a person like that, but thankfully, God is not like me because he did help. I know because I was that man standing on that ledge. I asked a God I didn't believe in to rescue me. And as I stepped off that mountainside, a rope that I could not see somehow was in my hand. After that, he guided me down a sheer rock wall in pitch black darkness, negotiating rotten granite and a waterfall until I reached the bottom without even a scratch. That's not just improbable. It's impossible. Ask any climber. Yet my God is the God of the impossible." Enjoy that story? The last one in this booklet. You might want to get it and read the other 10. Russell is a man by the name of Russell Frelick. Wrote that last devotional in that book. He says, "Yet my God is the God of the impossible." Yes, God is certainly that. He's an all-powerful God, an all-gracious God. And that brings us to what I want to talk about this morning. Again, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I first want to direct your attention to verse 9. I should say chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him," writes Paul, and the "Him" is capitalized, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, just mentioned in the previous verse. "In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In the person of the Son, the God-man, God the Son became a man, incarnate by the virgin birth. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, or literally all the fullness of deity dwelt in Him. Jesus Christ is God. He is just as much God as God the Father. He is the all-powerful God. In Him dwells all the fullness. The word in the Greek language for fullness means literally that. It means to be filled to the top, to be filled to the brim, to not be lacking anything. He didn't lack anything whatsoever in regard to His deity. Now let's move down one verse. We're told in verse 9 that in Jesus Christ, in Him, was all that God was. In Him dwells all the fullness. Verse 10 says, and you are complete in Him. Now the word complete, the verb form here, the noun form of the same word, is the word translated fullness in verse 9. In Him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of God. And you, because of your belief, because of your connection to Him through faith, you are complete, you are full. Now, no, it doesn't mean we are God, but it means that everything we need, we have supplied to the point of fullness by the God who is indeed everything. So the word fullness and the word complete come from the exact same Greek verb. We are complete in Him. But how does He mean that? What does it mean in verse 9? We looked at it, or verse 10, we looked at it last week. We really didn't delve into it. Because the answer begins in verse 11. But there in verse 10 where it says, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. He tells us in verse 10 we're complete, but He doesn't tell us how we are complete until we come to verse 11 where we are going to begin this morning. So what does it mean to be complete in Christ? What is Paul talking about here? Well, there are two implications for us. And the first one is this. We have been completely transformed. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ have been changed. We have been transformed. We have been born again. We've been made a new creation. Look at verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, Paul chooses to use Old Testament truth here because the Colossian heresy we've talked about over the last few weeks included, along with its Gnosticism, or this idea there was some hidden knowledge they had to obtain, included with that whole idea that they had going there in Colossae, was included with that Gnosticism, Jewish legalism. And circumcision was certainly a part of the law, according to Leviticus 12, verses 2 and 3. Every male child circumcised on the eighth day. Now, there were two ways of looking at this, even before Christ's day. Unfortunately, most Jewish people and the Jewish leaders and the rabbis felt like that if a person was born a Jew and was circumcised and had the mark of the covenant relationship with God, that meant that they personally were safe and secure, and we would use the terminology saved. But we need to be reminded that Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, you might want to jot that down and look at it later. Deuteronomy 10, 16 tells the Jewish people that they had a problem in which they were uncircumcised, he says, of heart. So the outward circumcision was simply an outward sign of what should have been the reality in their heart. Now, with that in mind, let's continue to read now in Colossians verse 11, chapter 2. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what Moses alludes to in Deuteronomy 10, 16, a circumcision of the heart, Paul compares to the new birth in Jesus Christ. He says, you have been circumcised, if you will, of heart, and this didn't happen through the hands of man. This was something effected by God and by the Spirit of God, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him, verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, to which also you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, the transformation, as we've already mentioned, is accomplished by the Spirit of God It's an internal spiritual transformation. And it comes in the sense of bringing new life to those who were dead. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we are told there that before we came to Christ in faith, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were separated from God because of our sin. The Spirit of God was absent from our being. But through faith in Christ, from that moment forward, we've come to know Jesus Christ and be changed on the inside by the power and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yes, we are told in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, that physical water baptism is something that we should be obedient to. That is part of the church's commission to make disciples. And the way you go about doing that is you baptize them, number one, and then number two, you teach them all things that Christ has given us. Baptism, just like circumcision in the Old Covenant, baptism is an outward sign of what has transpired inwardly in the heart. How do we know that? Well, let me give you a couple of verses. You may want to turn with me to them. The first one is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and let every one of you be baptized." Let me get it all here. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, many have misunderstood this verse, and they believe that baptism, water baptism, outward baptism, brings about remission or forgiveness. That's not what Peter's saying here. The little preposition "for" has the meaning here of "because." It's causal. So he is saying, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the fact that you've already been forgiven. Your sins have been remitted. So water baptism is an outward sign of something that happened internally in your soul, just like circumcision was an outward sign of their need of an inner cleansing in the Old Testament. It isn't water baptism that brings new life, but it symbolizes new life. It is the inner change affected by the Spirit that actually brings us new life. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, you'll see that here. Paul says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." Not into water, but into one body. So, as the Spirit indwells each individual person from the moment they're saved, they become a part of all of those in the body of Christ who are all individuals who are also indwelt by the same Spirit, and therefore we have that connection and unity based on the Spirit. To be baptized means to be immersed. We baptize into water. But before that, we are baptized or placed into the body of Christ. So, he says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit." That Spirit baptism, entry, inclusion into, placing into the body of Christ, which happens at the moment of faith in Christ, which is then symbolized by water baptism. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2 again. Verse 12 says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith." Paul is not talking about water baptism here in Colossians 2:12. He's talking about the Spirit baptism, which occurred prior to what we openly prescribe to or profess when we are baptized in water. "Buried with him in baptism," the Spirit baptism. Buried in this regard. Before we were saved, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. And we're going to see it in the next verse as well. After we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we're born again, we are made alive. So let's read verses 12 and 13 together. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the works of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So when the Spirit of God comes into our heart and soul and indwells us, he not only places us into the body of Christ or baptizes us into that body, but he also brings about inner transformation. We receive life. We were dead. We were separated from God. Death ultimately is describing separation from life and all that is life, separation from God. Before salvation, we were dead. After salvation, we are now alive by means of the Spirit of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Very familiar verse. Here Paul says this. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what the Spirit affects, that inner transformation. This is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 4 when Nicodemus came to him and Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Literally, you must be born from above. The Spirit of God has got to come into your heart and soul. You've got to be given eternal life as a result, of course, of your faith. Now, how do you know you've been transformed? How do you know, in a sense, you've been raised from the dead spiritually? The same power that brought Jesus out of that tomb on Easter Sunday morning is the same power that brings us or transforms us or transports us from death unto life. How do you know you've been transformed? I want to give you a very simple answer to that. Because sometimes Satan is good at making us doubt whether or not we've really been changed. Many of us were saved when we were very young. Let me just have you raise your hands. How many of you came to know Jesus Christ before your 12th birthday? Look at this. The vast majority of people here. That's why we mostly baptize young people. That is the time. The most productive time, the most fruitful time to reach people for Jesus Christ. But when you were saved at an early age and you're made a new creation at an early age, you often don't see the dramatic transformation of life that you might see if someone who's saved at a much later time. By the way, how many of you were saved after you were 12 years of age? Okay, well, almost the same amount of number. How many of you were saved after you were 20 years old? Okay, that's getting pretty thin there. But those of you that were saved, after you were 18, 20 years of age, there may be a lot more apparent and obvious change that came about in your life. Because let's face it, most young people really haven't experienced life and its sinful influence has not been a great impact upon them at that early age. There's lots of restraints that enter into that, you know, your upbringing, your home, and your parents, and all the rest, and just the time frame. But those that are saved at an early age, and they can't really give a testimony where I was this bad, I did these terrible things, I was a horrible. They just know they were a sinner, and they were saved. By the way, that's a great testimony that you didn't have to experience those things that some people go through before they come to Christ, but Satan will use that because he'll try to cause you to doubt your salvation based on the fact, well, how do you know you really changed? Can you really point to the day when suddenly there was a tremendous change in your life? It's all kind of foggy and hazy in your mind. So how can we know we've been transformed? Let me give you a simple answer. I want you to turn to the book of Romans. I want you to turn to chapter 7. We're going to look at one verse, verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. Paul says, for what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about that struggle that even he had, wherein in his effort to do what he should and his desire to do what he should, he falls short. Even as believers, even as transformed believers, we're going to fall short of perfection, and we're going to fall way short. And oftentimes we're going to shake our heads and say, why did I do that? Why did I act that way? Why did I say that? Why did I commit that sin? It's not because we desire to sin. It's not because we got up that morning and say, well, it's a good day to sin today. No, we don't have that desire to sin. Paul says, look, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What made Paul a transformed individual was his will to do the right things, not his ability to accomplish it. And that's a big, big difference. Because the Spirit of God means we have the power to live the life we should. But the Spirit of God indwells our heart and soul and has transformed us spiritually, but we still live in the flesh. And when I say flesh here, I'm talking about all that is involved in the weakness of the flesh, where we are tempted by Satan, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's kind of like you're going on a trip, and you know right where you want to go. You know how many miles it is. You know how fast you're going to go. You know how much time it's going to take to get there. And that's your goal. And you're just plain dead. Sure in your mind, you're going to get there at the appointed time. But you're driving down the road, and you say, wow, that's pretty scenery over there. It wouldn't hurt if I just took a little detour. Maybe it won't hurt if I... The scenery's so beautiful over there. The mountains are so nice. Wouldn't it be nice to take the mountain route? So now we want to get there at a certain time. We have that desire, but we're distracted by what our flesh desires. Not that enjoying the trip in the mountains is a bad thing. It's an illustration, okay? But that's how we get off. That's how we get off of our appointed route. That's how we are diverted from our will. And our flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. And Paul describes it here. But what identifies him as a believer is he says, what I will to do, that I don't accomplish. If you're transformed, if you're born again, you're going to have a desire to do the right thing. You're not always going to do it. You're not always going to accomplish it. You're going to fall short from time to time. But that desire to please Christ and live for God is not going to go away. It's not going to go away. So let's go back to Colossians one more time. We've talked about our transformation. To be complete in Christ means understanding you're completely transformed. You're not who you once were. There's an old, it's not a story, I think it's something that Martin Luther once wrote back in the days of the Reformation. And he wrote picturesque terminology about the devil tempting him and coming and knocking on his door and saying, you know, is Martin Luther there? And Martin would answer and say, no, he's not here. He used to live here, but he's dead. Well, that's truly how we need to approach the temptations and the struggles that we have in this world due to our flesh. But we've been not only completely transformed, but we've been completely pardoned. Completely pardoned. That's what it means to be complete in Christ. Let's look at it again at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. Now, you stop there and He adds participle, which gives us further description of what it is like or what it means to be made alive in Christ. Having forgiven you all trespasses. No, not forgiven you some trespasses, but having forgiven you all trespasses, all sins, all you've already committed, all you will commit, even when you fall short, even when your desire to please God wanes for a moment and you take that side route, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now the word forgive here means to dismiss, send away. It'll never be an issue that God holds against you. That's what he's talking about. Complete pardon is what it means when we're told that we are complete in Christ. We've been forgiven of all sins. Now, let's progress on to verse 14, who describes, verse 14 describes our complete pardon by means of an illustration here. So he says at the end of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now the handwriting is just a word that was used in the Greek culture in those days to refer to something that was officially written by the hand, ascribed to, or attested to. It would be similar to you putting your signature on something official and legal. Now, he's referring to the law of the Old Testament, the handwriting of requirements or of decrees. That's the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law, as we noted earlier, and we'll come back to again, taught man that he was a sinner. The Old Testament law was never meant to save, although the Jews looked upon their superficial understanding of it and keeping of it to be, I think, saving in some sense. But the law cannot be kept by any man, never has been kept by any man except Jesus Christ. We talked about that, I think it was last week, on how Jesus interpreted the fact that, you know, you may not have murdered someone, but you still have been angry with your brother, which is what eventually might, in some cases, lead to murder. There was a superficial understanding of the law that led to this misconcept. So the requirements, the decrees, the commands and the laws, what he's talking about, they were against us, he says. They were contrary to us. Why? They were our written, signed, and sealed indictment. That's what the law is. But it says here that when he forgave us, they were wiped out. You can think of a whiteboard or an old chalkboard where you can write on it and then literally take a eraser and just wipe it out. Gone. He's giving us a picture of what God did in regard to our sins. There will never be an issue between us and God. They've been forgiven. They've been wiped out. And then he adds in the end of verse 14, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And above Jesus, they put that inscription that the Jews objected to. The Romans did it their way. King of the Jews. And they objected and said, no. We wanted to say he claimed to be, or he said he was king of the Jews. And then Romans just put king of the Jews. That was their indictment of him. That was their reason for wanting him crucified. They didn't want him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. But it was absolutely true. It wasn't an indictment. It was true. For you and me, our indictment is literally the law. The moral law, if nothing else, for sure. We can't keep it. We're sinners. But Paul says he removed that indictment, took it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now let's stop and think for a minute. He's talking about a legal instrument here. He's talking about a legal debt, a note, something that you signed. You owe that. You're going to have to repay that. Well, the Bible says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. That's what we owe. And the law shows us we're sinners, and the law shows us we are worthy of death, subject to judgment and eternal punishment. Think about the last time you paid off an automobile that you had financed. You didn't have title to that automobile. There was a lien on that title placed on it by those who gave you the money in exchange for that lien. It was collateral for their loan. But when you paid the last payment, you call them up and you say, yeah, I paid the last payment. Or you call them up and say, what did I owe? You send it in, whatever. It's cleared up. You paid it. Then you receive in the mail the legal title to the vehicle. The lien is still recorded on there, but it's been signed off as paid in full, released. So your debt had to be canceled by the company that held the debt. The legal instrument of your debt, the lien, had to be canceled legally by the people who held the note. So what Paul is talking about here is the commandments of God, the law of God, which is our, shows us our debt and makes us indebted to God and subject to punishment unless it's repaid and we can't pay it. That legal instrument has been brought together with the cancellation notice, the cross. The cross is the legal cancellation of that indebtedness that we have. It's an illustration. Paul is saying, when Jesus died on the cross, that was God's signature, paid in full. Forgiveness means you have no legal indebtedness for your sins. It's not like bankruptcy. No. You have to pay the lawyer to get that bankruptcy. It costs you something. It's not like debt consolidation. It may wipe out some of your debt, but you still have to pay the people that do that sort of thing. This is nothing you paid for. It didn't cost you anything. This is free. This is grace. This is unmerited favor for no reason of your own, no merit of your own. God, through what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary, has canceled your sin debt. That's pretty amazing. It's pretty wonderful. But he continues on. After mentioning he nailed the handwriting of the ordinances, the requirements to the cross, he continues and says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. In the cancellation. What canceled our debt? The principalities and powers. Principalities is really a Greek word which means rulers, and powers is a Greek word which means authorities. And those two words are used over and over in the New Testament to refer to Satan's demons, fallen angels. A quick turn back to the book of Ephesians chapter 6 will show you that. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against rulers, the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Talking about spirit beings, demons, that try to destroy us, that are always involved in trying to tempt us, that are always against us. So when in Colossians 2:15 it says he triumphed over these principalities and powers, it says that he disarmed them. The Greek word literally means he stripped them. He took away all their power. Now, that doesn't mean they quit bothering us. But after the cross, they have no power to make us do anything, or they have much less power than they did have. And we are armed with the Holy Spirit, and they are disarmed. So things have changed dramatically. Now, I think to a large degree what happened and what this is describing is the fact that Satan and his demons, they wanted to rid the world of Jesus Christ. And to some way or another in their thinking, the cross was going to do that. Maybe because he became a man as well. Men die. Men's influence, men's future, done away with on this earth. The God of this world and his minions wanted Jesus out of the way. I don't know how much they understood of biblical prophecy, but I do know this. Old Testament prophecy says very little about the cross and very little about the resurrection, and it has reams of information about the kingdom. The Jews wanted a king. They wanted him right now. They never envisioned a death on the cross, and they never envisioned the resurrection. Although it's there. It's there in the Old Testament. It's just not predominant. Could it be that the demons or even Satan thought that Maybe this was their victory. Maybe they didn't fully understand it all. I don't know. But I do know this. When he came out of that tomb, they knew they were done for. When he rose from the dead, he guaranteed our justification, Romans 4:25. He was resurrected for our justification because of it, because he had effected it by his work on the cross, Romans 4:25. When he rose from the dead, he guaranteed our justification when Satan would rather drag us down to the pits of hell with him. When he rose from the dead, he also guaranteed Satan and his demons judgment because he is alive. He is a living God and their day will soon come. And so through this means he triumphed over them. To be complete in Christ means we're completely transformed, completely pardoned. But the sad note is that too many Christians don't know what they have in Jesus Christ. They don't fully grasp their transformation. They don't fully understand their pardon. It's kind of like a lot of believers have some sort of spiritual amnesia. You know what amnesia? That's when you can't remember things in the past. I know, we all, when you get a little older, there's things you can't remember. But I mean, you lose your grasp on your history. Forget who you are. Michelle Philpotts lived in England. In 1985, suffered a head injury in a motorcycle accident. It was exacerbated 5 years later when she had another head injury in a car accident. That led to amnesia. The type of amnesia that was depicted in the 51st Dates movie that Drew Barrymore starred in. I never saw it, but it was a story of a lady that every day had to start over again with her memory. Well, that's exactly what happened to Michelle Philpotts. Every day, every morning, her husband literally had to show her their wedding pictures so she would know she was married to him. The only history she knew in one day's time was lost once she slept and got up again. She appeared on the Today Show with Matt Lauer and promptly forgot who he was halfway through the segment, I guess it was. That would be a sad, sad way to have to live your life. But Christians, too many Christians, perhaps some of us, are the same way, not literally, but because we just get this fog in our minds that's brought about by life, circumstances, temptation, the world we live in. And we just find ourselves existing from day to day, just trying to survive. Oh yeah, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. But it doesn't really translate into how you live. That's a sad circumstance. So I want to say two things to you in conclusion this morning. A couple of things I want you not to forget. Maybe you could write these two things down. Put it in the flyleaf of your Bible. Never forget. Never forget, I've been fully pardoned. Fully and completely forgiven. Don't ever forget it. Hey, stop trying to send in another payment. It's no good. That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? You get that title in the mail. Car's paid for. Well, you feel great about it. When it comes next month, and on the 15th of the month, you sit down and write out another payment. Send it in. That'd be plain stupid. But that's what we as Christians often do. We allow Satan to beat up on us and accuse us of sin to the point that we never ever fully realize our unique and complete pardon. It doesn't mean we shouldn't confess sins when they happen to have that right relationship with God, but it does mean we shouldn't allow whatever those things that we need to confess are to ever become something that causes us doubts or confusion. So remember, you're fully pardoned. The second one is equally important. Never excuse yourself on the basis of your sinful flesh. Never use your sinful tendencies, your sin nature, your flesh, whatever you want to call it, never use that as an excuse. Because oftentimes what we do as Christians, we say, oh yeah, I committed that sin again. Well, you know, I'm a sinner. It's to be expected. So we don't put up any resistance to the temptations that come. We don't bring the desire to do what's right that is a sign of our transformation. We don't let it come to the fore and dictate the battle that we have with all these other things. We just throw it up the towel. We wave the white flag. And we don't fight the fight that we should have. And so, well, I'm a sinner becomes an excuse. I live in the flesh still. It becomes an excuse. We have within us, through the Holy Spirit, the power to do what we ought to do. Yes, like Paul, there's going to be those times when we say, I didn't do the right thing. I don't understand why I did this. But never will there ever be a circumstance or a situation or a moment that we didn't have the power to do what's right, leaning on the Spirit of God.